Well, there is no word more powerful, no word more motivating, no word more encouraging and more courageous and misunderstood than this word, love. It's a word that is used and applied in so many situations, isn't that right? Mom and dad, I love you. Sons, I love you. Honey, I love you. Bill Kwan, I love you. Thank you. Congregation, I do love you. I love bagels too. And I love the Yankees. And I love camping. I love Tom's do-rag. I better never see you outside the church looking like that. You will never preach here again. You see, the same word directed to different objects communicates different kinds of affection. If I said I love my wife the same way I love a bagel, I've got problems. This morning, we're going to focus our attention on the topic of love. And you see, we're very limited in the English language because this word love is used so broadly and so easily. No word can bring so much hope and so much hurt. So no word can bring so much healing and so much destruction. This morning, I want us to take a look at this word love through the Word of God a little bit. And we're going to take a look at specifically for those of you who are reading through the Advent book with us in the course of the month. We're going to be taking a look at the various scriptures that you'll be reading through this upcoming week as we focus our attention on the topic of love. And so the first point that I want us to consider this morning is that is love initiated? Love initiated. And the verse that we're going to take a look together at is a very familiar verse of Scripture. Take your Bibles with me and take a look at John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16. And get the rest of that bagel down. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal love. For God, what? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What a great passage of Scripture. It is amongst the most familiar that we read and memorize. Read on its own, this Scripture is powerful. It is impacting. But read in the context of the previous verses, it's like bringing this Scripture from black and white to color TV. Here's the context. John chapter 3, you don't need to turn there in the beginning, but just make a note of it. Here comes Nicodemus. He is a teacher, a rabbi. He comes to Jesus by night because he didn't want anybody else to see him going to Jesus. And he goes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we know you're a teacher sent by God, for nobody can do the signs and wonders that you do. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. to see the kingdom of God. And actually, that word see is the word ver, V-E-R, and it literally means to understand. Nicodemus, you must be born again to understand the things of God. And Nicodemus' response is, how can a man be born again when he's old? Do I have to go and be rebirthed again from my mother? And Jesus says, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the law, and I've got to teach you these things all over again. He says something in verse 14. He says, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now Jesus is speaking Nicodemus' language. Nicodemus being a student of the Old Testament. And Jesus is bringing him back to an event that happened in Numbers chapter 21, when the people of God started, who were under Moses' care, started to complain and grumble and gossip about one another and direct their attention and anger towards Moses. And the scripture says in Numbers 21 that the anger of the Lord burned against the people of God, and God judged them for it. And he sent fiery serpents, poisonous serpents, amongst the people. And what was happening is they would bite the people, and they were dying left and right. And obviously, it was creating quite a stir. People were getting very concerned. And now these people who are grumbling and complaining about Moses, they go to Moses, and they say, Moses, go to God, get these things out of here, or people are dying. And so Moses goes to the Lord, and God says to him, here's Moses, here's what I want you to do in Numbers 21. He says, Moses, I want you to take a serpent. I want you to make it out of bronze. And I want you to put that thing on a pole. And you tell the people, when they get bit by the snake, if they would just look at the pole, they shall live. If they don't look at the pole, they what?
Die.
Here's the remedy. God gives a plan. He says, listen, I'm not going to take the snakes away. They're going to continue biting you. But here's the remedy. The remedy is you take this bronze serpent, you put it up on a pole, and if they get bit by the snake, they look to the pole, and they shall surely live. You see, God initiated the solution to man's biggest problem in Moses' day, and God initiated the solution to man's biggest problem today. You and I were bit by the snake of sin and death, and he came, Jesus came, and he defeated sin. He defeated death. And what now we are to do when we're bit by the snake of sin and death? We don't look at a bronze serpent on a pole, but now we look to a cross. And we see now, in the same way that they looked to the bronze serpent and lived, now we who have been born in sin, born under the wrath of God, born separated from God, if we would look at the remedy that God set for us in the person of Jesus Christ, we shall surely live. Amen. And you see, it brings the whole thing into beautiful context for us. You see, he says, as Moses, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And you'd think there's a pause there, but there is not. The next flow of thought, and a more accurate reading of the Greek, is not for God so loved the world, but for this is how God loved the world. In the same way that God provided a remedy for the people in Moses' day, this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish just like they did in Moses' day, but have eternal life. You see, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't buy it. We didn't negotiate for it. It's free. It's the love of God poured out for you and for me. It is initiated by God. God initiated the solution in Moses' day, which really was just a picture of the day that one who was going to come, who would hang on a tree for you and me, that we would look to him and be healed. And this love is initiated by God to a humanity that does not deserve it. Secondly, we see that this love was not only initiated by God, but it was bestowed upon you and me. It was given to you and me. It didn't only stem from God and reside there, but God took that love and he bestowed it or gave it to you and to me. Look with me, 1 John chapter 3. The Apostle John writes and says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. I love that. I love that. He says, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called the children of God. But it's not just theory. He says, and so we are children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we shall be has not been yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I want to tell you this morning that there is an identity crisis in the church today. Churches are full of people who fail to realize the impact of what happened when the love of God was shed abroad on our hearts and minds. We have a church today that does not know who they are in Jesus Christ. Very interesting, he says in verse 1, he says the reason why the world does not know us is that they did not know him. In other words, the reason they didn't recognize us as the people of God is that they did not know him. I submit to you, we have the same problem today. That same ignorance, if you will, resides even within the church today. We don't realize and see ourselves and one another as the children of God, as royalty. Instead, we define ourselves by what so-and-so said about us, or by what society says about us, or what our past says about us. No, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things become new. You're a child of the King. We need to remember that. It is a love that God has bestowed upon us. Look what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. You know, some truths are so clear that it loses impact. Some terminology is used so frequently that it fails to communicate the impact of what's really being said. I know you've heard it, and so have I 1,000 times, that you're a child of God, but did you ever sit and wonder what that really means? Imagine if you were the child of a king or of a prince or some wealthy person, or I don't want to throw names out this morning, but imagine that you were adopted into this kingship. How would that impact your life every day? Likewise, you and I, when we have been recipients of the love of God and yielded to the work of Christ in our life, we became children of God, no less sons and daughters than anybody else that have received the Son. I think that sometimes that doesn't hit us so hard because we failed to realize what we were before we came to Christ. I think sometimes that new life, that new hope, that second chance, that regeneration in our life fails to communicate real impact because we're not aware of how bad off we really were before Christ stepped into our sin-sick, sin-filled life. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that sin was passed down to you and to me. It impacted our nature in such a way that it became natural for us to sin. Nobody had to teach me how to sin. I was very good at it. It became very natural to me. I didn't need to be taught that by anybody else. Then a little snicker, you're no different than I am. Nobody had to teach you how to sin, how to lie, how to cheat, all those manipulative things. Isn't it funny or sad how those things just come natural to us? Why is that? Because the sin in the garden has impacted every one of our lives through Adam and Eve, and that sin nature causes us and makes it natural for us to sin. And so God set up a law for man to follow. A law, ironically, that we are incapable of possibly fulfilling, of possibly getting right. Galatians reminds us that the law was given to us as a tutor to point us to Christ. And so literally the law serves as a teacher. It proved to you and to me that I cannot keep the law. The law, as I look at the law and as I become a student of the law and I see all that it means, one conclusion I come to is I'm in trouble. I can't keep this thing. And so what the law does, it serves as a tutor, a teacher, a schoolmaster, something that points us to Christ. And if you look at the law and say, well, it really isn't that bad. Well, Jesus kind of makes it a little bit more clear for us, the spirit of the law. Here he is, he's hanging out on the mountain, and the disciples are around him, and he starts to talk in Matthew chapter 5, and he said, you've heard that it said, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Ooh. That hits me right where I live. You've heard that it said, Jesus said, that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. Jesus is laying out for us the spirit of the law, lest those people who were listening thought that they were off the hook. They didn't commit murder. They didn't commit adultery. Jesus gets to the heart of it, and he's saying, listen, if it's taking place in your heart, you're guilty of it. And James makes it a little bit clearer for us. James reminds us that if we're guilty on one part of the law, we're guilty of the whole thing. You see, here's the deal. We are as bad off as we possibly can be. And what we fail, as I said before, we fail to realize how bad off we really are. And because we fail to realize that, we fail to realize how good it is to be in right standing with God. We are as bad off as we possibly can be. We have committed cosmic treason against the judge of the universe. We have violated the law of God. And we stand guilty on all counts, deserving eternal separation from a holy God. Every one of us. Every one of us. That's bad news, folks. That's about as bad as news can get. And you see, when we understand the bad news, when we fully understand what our condition was outside of Christ, then and only then can we really appreciate the good news, the gospel. When we understand how bad off we were, we realize how desperately in need. That's why we call him a savior. He saves us from the wrath of God. You see, when we embrace the gospel and we apply it to our lives, our position before God, which was at one time the enemies of God, separated from God, under the wrath of God, alienated from God, it changes. Paul writes about it to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were wounded. He doesn't say you were in some trouble. He didn't even say that you needed some help. You were as bad off as you can be, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's where we were, but thank God Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't end right there. He says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. I love that word. Mercy is God not giving you and me what we deserve. God being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved and raised up with him and sealed and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we were, as bad off as we possibly can be. And when we were in that despicable, disgusting state, Jesus walked into our life. Amen. and gave us what we did not deserve. Amen. And instead of calling us strangers and aliens, he called us sons and daughters and children of God. Look at the results of what happens when the love of God is bestowed upon sinful people. We go from being the enemies of God to being the children of God. From being under his wrath to being under his shepherding care and love. That's what justification is. We who committed cosmic treason. Now a judicial decree as we come to the cross and we realize, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I cannot save myself. I deserve and I'm under the wrath of God. Jesus, I put all my trust in you. I put all my hope in you. It is no longer I who live, but I want you to live your life through me. When we do that, a judicial decree from the throne of the universe is set forth. You are innocent. Justification, just as if I had never sinned. Only God can do that. Amen. And it is the love of God, the love of God, that motivates him to do that. We see love initiated by God. We see love given or bestowed to us by God. And then we consider love experienced by God. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he is writing to a church that he planted in a city called Ephesus. Paul knew what it was to be a recipient of the love of God. Paul knew what it was to receive something he did not deserve. It was Paul who persecuted the church beyond measure. As he says in Galatians, I sought to destroy the church. It was Paul who was present at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr in the church. Paul was there giving his nod of approval. If there was anyone who was aware of what it meant to be spared from the wrath of God, of which he deserved, it was the Apostle Paul. No wonder he referred to himself in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 8 as the least of all the saints. And yet, it was also Paul who said, yet I know who I am. I am what I am by the grace of God, he said in Corinthians. It was with this understanding and experience of God's love that he writes this letter to the church at Ephesus. Indeed, he writes this letter to you and I today. And it is in the form of a prayer. It's one of my favorite scriptures in all of the Bible. It is an appeal from the heart of a shepherd to his people. I have prayed this so much for you. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of what? Of his love. And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It means it's the kind of love that doesn't even make sense. That you may be filled with the fullness of God. You see, it's the cry of the Apostle Paul and ultimately the cry of the Holy Spirit who inspired the Apostle Paul to write these words, that you and I would be filled with the fullness of God. And we will only be filled with the fullness of God when we understand the depths of God's love for us. Because when we understand the depths of God's love for us, we will live out what it means to be in the love of God to the world around us. This kind of ties in with the identity crisis I mentioned earlier. Oh, that the church would understand and embrace the depth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for us. Instead, we have people who are so wounded, so betrayed, so hurt by people they once called family and friends and loved ones, then when we hear that word love, we shun it because what we want to say is, I don't want to get hurt again. I want you to know God's love will never hurt you. God's love will never distance you. God's love will never expose you. His love is deeper than you could possibly imagine. I wish every one of our young people can get a hold of that this morning, as I know you're in here this morning, that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt how much God really loves you. You are so special and so unique. He's had a plan and a purpose for your life that this world can never possibly offer you, that you'd never let anybody define for you how valuable you are, other than the word of God and those who would speak the word of God over your life. How much does God love you? The little girl asked. And Jesus said this much, and he spread his arms and died for her. How much does God love you? John writes about it in John chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, he writes, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this, by what? By the way in which we do that, by this we shall know that we are the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. We see two things in this passage that's certainly worth pointing out. First and foremost, we see the love of God is manifest for us and towards us by the laying down of his life for you and for me. By this we know love, John writes, that he who knew no sin took on sin for us and took the punishment of being a sinner in our place. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I like that. For while we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. Some versions say, for while we were still without strength. Really, what this is communicating is when we were incapable of possibly saving ourselves, Jesus stepped in and died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Somebody might give up their life for somebody who's righteous. May possibly, perhaps, someone would give up their life for a good person. But God chose his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, while we were still the enemies of God, Christ died for us. There's no greater way a person can manifest their love for us, especially for an enemy, by giving their life for them. And so we see the love of God is clearly, we see it in this selfless act. And we also see in 1 John that our understanding and embracing of that love will be made known in the way in which we demonstrate that very same love that we've been recipients of to one another. Look again, he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. First, we know it in Christ, and now we are to apply it to one another. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how is it possible that the love of God is in that person's heart? Great question. How can it possibly be? He says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. And by this shall we know that we're in the truth. By what? By the way in which we have applied towards one another what we have been recipients of by the grace of God. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. And you see, love is not only what God does. It is the very essence of who God is. John reminds us of that in chapter 4 of that same chapter. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, John says. It is not just what he does, it is what he is. It's not just a verb, it's not just an action word, it is a noun. It is the very essence of who God is. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him. And by this is love perfected with us. Love initiated by God. Love bestowed by God. And love experienced by God. So what does this all have to do with Christmas? Well, you see, none of that could ever happen if Isaiah's prophecy did not come true. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. You see, the first visual that we can possibly see of God's love to that capacity was seen in the birth of a babe in Bethlehem. It is him that we celebrate this time of the year, and I pray always, when we realize that God's language of love was communicated in the form of a baby. May we, Integrity Christian Fellowship, respond to his love. May we embrace his love. May we be comforted by his love. And may we, church, be an extension of his love to one another and to a world that does not know love. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your love. God, words fail to communicate the depths of your love. I pray, Father, that where I am weak in communication, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, communicate to each and every person how much you love them in a way that only you can. I pray, Father, that as we go into and are in the midst of this Christmas season, may we never forget that it's all about a babe in a manger. It is all about God's communication of love by way of a baby, the arrival of a son. Father, may we be an extension of that. Lord, to our families, our friends, our loved ones, our community, our co-workers, and to one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.